This will be part two of the message that's entitled Prayer and Confession of Ezra. Ezra is privileged to have a sabbatical, if you will, a brief two-year furlough from bondage and Babylonian captivity, now Persian captivity. The Medes and the Persians have put down the Babylonian Empire, the first of the great Gentile world powers that the scriptures talk about. The Medo-Persian is the second of these. During the time of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, all these are already passed. He's given a commission that he can go back, and that commission is pretty clear. But while they were in bondage, Ezra being among them, and those that remained even after Ezra was furloughed for a time, God's grace was still with them even though they were in bondage. Now there's a great lesson there. For those elect yet still lost sinners in the world, in any age, and one day you and I were numbered among that group, the grace of God was still manifested in our lives, but we didn't know about it. In spite of our sinful state and our willful disregard of God's teachings, he didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us a measure of grace that sustained us through that time until the time of our deliverance from that guilt and penalty. That day came, and grace continues. But we recognize it much more now than we did then. But for a little space, as our text verse 8 has declared, Ezra is praising God for his little time, little short space of giving them time and grace in that time. Didn't give them what they deserved, gave them grace instead. We read this morning in the book of Deuteronomy 12, verses 28 through 32, specific instructions that God had given through Moses to the children of Israel on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, of what they were to do and what they were not to do. Ezra confesses in his prayer and confession that everything that God told them not to do, they did. To establish the fact that they were well deserving of the chastisement that they were receiving. Bring that down to our nation today. You'll be hard pressed to find anybody in authority in our nation that will confess that we've ever done anything wrong. The likelihood is that they who would make such a confession don't know God. They receive grace during their time in bondage. They receive grace from Jehovah, the same God that they had offended. Even while they were in bondage in heathen land of Chaldee, in Babylon, their God, whom they had offended, sustained them and kept them in his glorious and loving and omnipotent hand. Remember Daniel in the den of hungry lions? Not just standing looking in, he was in there. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to forsake their God for the sake of their own mortal lives. These were cast into a furnace that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler at that time, had ordered, in his fury, had commanded that that furnace be heated seven times more than normal. And this is the result. and see if God's grace is present. In Daniel 3, 24 and 25, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, bewildered, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said unto them, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar uttered those words, and he uttered those words before he knowingly knew anything about the Son of God. Is grace on exhibit? I believe so. Many others, but these I call your attention just to illustrate. These receive grace to persevere, to hold on. And then there was a remnant after the 70 years of captivity, or during the latter part of it. Listen, not all of Israel were extinguished, for some were kept, sustained by their God in the very midst of these heathen people. But it was just a remnant only. Grace numbered the remnant. Not all, some, to be restored to their land, to the land that God had given them, to the nation that they now were, though scattered, to the very city that was the capital of their nation, even to this eventual rebuilt temple and city. How? By the magnificent grace of God. Every step of the journey, with all provisions for it all, provided by God's grace. In the restored temple, when it was restored, rebuilt, God meets with his people, where they worship, their worship of him, find that he is most cordial to them. The ones that had offended him, he is on cordial terms with them. Because his satisfaction is omnisciently seen in the work of his own Son. Yep. He sees them, these Hebrews, as being atoned for. He sees the end from the beginning. He bids them cordial welcome back into his house, the restored temple. Not only does he bring them into a state of cordiality with himself, he's pleased with them. Has grace been provided? That point is made. I see no reason to go further with that. You understand. But notice something else about that. Notice not only did they receive grace, but take note of the exalted or elevated position to which they had been raised. At some point, they're no longer going to be classified as bond slaves. And before God, they're already in a different light. Of these Levites and priests and leaders that went under Ezra's command, he was the prime authority. But he had sub-authorities under him. There were 42,000 of them, by the way. So some authority was delegated. So we've already read two or three cases where Ezra said, and the princes of the people came to me and said. And he's talking about the sub-leaders. So the Levites, beginning with Ezra himself, the Levites, the priests, and the princes or the nobles of that 42,000 of escaped slaves for a short, brief time are in a position that they've not been expected to find. The previous 65 plus years, they've been in bondage. And now they're in elevated positions. And I want you to look at our text verse once more. We'll read it several times during the course. Verse 8. I'm talking about Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. Note, that did not say to give to us a nail, but to give us as the nail that he's talking about in his holy place, that our God may lighten or illuminate, shed light upon our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Think about that. He's giving them a little taste of freedom again. In our journey here, folks, as saved people, we are receiving a little reviving. But there's a greater revival coming. And that's when we depart this scene and go to be with the Lord. We have just a taste of what it might be. Not even enough taste to describe it. We cannot anticipate how wonderful heaven is going to be. But God has given us grace sufficiently that we recognize that it will be much better than this. Just like they recognized during that 2 years of their absence that being free is better than being a slave. Now let's talk a while about that expression in verse 8. To leave us a remnant to escape, that's just a part of them, not all. And to give us that remnant that is now no longer in Babylon, but that 42,000 that has gone back to Jerusalem, that remnant under Ezra's command, to give us a nail. We are going to be in God's hand a nail in his holy place. Now, I preached a message here several times, perhaps, over the last 18 years, that I've titled Goads and Nails. Let's talk some more about the nail aspect of that. This is not to minimize that message, but it's to show you that the Scripture talks a whole lot more about nails than was contained in Ecclesiastes 12. A nail, or a pin, P-I-N, or a peg, P-E-G, as we would sometimes call it, same instrument. A nail, in the case of a masonry-constructed or stone-constructed building, these nails were to be inserted in the building, in the mortar joints, at the building of the temple, or the building of the building, while the mortar was uncured, soft. And the pin, or the nail that we're talking about here, was not a 10-penny nail. It was a, generally speaking, a metallic object like we would, if any of you ever seen a spike that the railroad uses to set the, to lock the rail to the cross ties, is that long? Inch or so, basically, square, got a head on it. That's the kind of pin we're talking about. It was inserted into the building while the mortar was wet. And then when the mortar dried and hardened, it's locked in. And in their houses and in their structures, they didn't have kitchen cabinets and dishwashers and ovens and all those things like we've got. They hung their utensils on pegs. They were fastened. The pegs were fastened, and they had utility in that they were then, they became useful. They didn't have closets and wardrobes, as we would call them, or armoires or those kind of things. Their clothing was hung on nails on the walls. This is a type of thing we're talking about here. A nail, then, were those instruments that were inserted in the building of the place at the time. And they were designed, three basic uses of those. One would be just for ornament. We'll not talk much about that. Other reasons were for usefulness, utility. You can make use of it. And the third reason is for performance. What did they accomplish? Now let's talk some background concerning the nail for a little bit. I don't want this to be tedious, but I want you and I to have a better understanding of what verse 8 says by understanding what is Ezra talking about. What is the Holy Spirit inspiring Ezra to write? And why would he talk about those kind of things under the circumstances that we've been reading? Well, give you a reason. If Ezra, the Levites, the priest, and the princes were to be given as nails, can you see that they would be used of God to provide some degree of anchoring capacity or stability or firmness of position to the other 42,000 that were with them? When they go back after having been away from the Lord's house for 70 years, and they rebuild that temple, and they reinstitute that worship and all the things that eventually they did, don't you suppose that they needed some re-education from the paganisms that they'd been subjected to for the last 70 years? They needed some anchoring, strengthening. That's what Ezra's talking about when he said these of that group of 42,000 were God's nails, God's anchors, to kind of hold them together while they were working. Let's talk about, in some background now, the significance of such instruments as we've described. All we've done so far is describe them. But what does that mean? Well, the word nail, in the English word, is from the Hebrew word yathed, Y-A-Y-A-T-H-E-D, yathed. Yathed. It means for fastening. F-A-S-T-E-N-I-N-G. Fastening. I want to fasten that clock to the wall. What have I got it hanging on? A fastener. A nail. It usually, in the case other than in masonry buildings, it usually is a wooden peg. Or it could be a nail of any material, and you'll find references to those instruments in Ezekiel 15:3 and in Isaiah 22, and we'll deal with that last one in Isaiah 22 extensively in a little bit. This nail could also be, and was, a tent pin driven into the earth to fasten the tent rope to anchor the tent to keep the wind from taking it away. That stake driven into the ground is a nail for that purpose. Now the figurative usage of that yathed that Ezra talks about, a tent peg or pin was a general designation for national rulers among the people. You'll find that figurative language described in Zechariah 10:4. Just jot that down and look at it later. You're looking for a general designation of the anchor, the pin, the peg. And it applied as Zechariah presented it to the national rulers, those that were to maintain the degree of stability for the rule of the people. Now these national rulers that Zechariah 10:4 speaks of they stand in the same relation to the Commonwealth of Israel as a tent pin stands in support of the temple, of the tent. It holds the tent firmly. Now listen, and keeps it upright. Not only does it stabilize and hold it firmly, it keeps it functioning as it was designed. Now, when that applies to national rulers, those in the hands of God are stabilizing forces that the people can rely upon to be upright, just and fair. Proper. Do you see now why he would say they sent us, gave us as nails? God put those people among the 42,000 of that remnant that went back for that 2-year period of time so that they could add some degree of certainty or security or stability to the rest of the 42,000 people. Kind of hold them together. It's kind of like bonding. And God ordered it that way. We'll just mention this one and move on. There's another Hebrew word, masmer, M-A-S-M-E-R, and that has to do with these ordinary or ornamental nails. We're not going to say much about that, but you can read a little about it in 1 Chronicles 22:3 and 2 Chronicles 3:9. Now, in figurative language, the very proverb that we used in our message on goads and nails in Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these fastening nails, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work to judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This proverb of Ecclesiastes 12, 11, 12, 13, and 14 teaches us, listen to what that teaches us, that truth sinks deeply into the mind as a nail or as a peg with a well-pointed head does when driven into the wall. Truth anchors your soul to the Word of God. Nothing else will. Why were those Levites, priests, and others sent back among those 42,000 Hebrews? To be as nails in God's holy place. To give them fastening, stabilizing, strengthening, girding. There's another expression that we'll talk about. The nail in the wall, unquote. The nail in the wall is typical of something or of someone with a capital O. So you know who I'm talking about. Firm and strong. Able to support also heavy burdens. Did the Lord say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Did he say your burdens are light? No. He said, I'm going to bear your burdens, and as far as you're concerned, I have lightened your load. That's what Jesus told those disciples. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. He is that someone that these nails was simply a typical representation of. We talk about that a lot. Now, in the light of these facts that we've given relative to nails, then the peculiar language, when we read it at first glance, of Ezra 9:8 concerning the nail, and that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 22, these peculiar expressions that we read that, the likelihood is, I did for a long time, and I'm sure you have, I just kind of read over that. If I read it at all, I just read over that. I didn't know what all that meant. I just read over that. God didn't put a selah there for me to stop and meditate upon it. But the truth is there. And now, remember I told you earlier this morning that this text, verse 8, is filled with wonderful instruction. But in order to get that instruction, you got to stop and meditate upon it and seek God's face and God's enlightenment that you may know what he's talking about. And that's what I'm trying to do now, is to provide for you some instruction that will help you to see there's a whole lot more here than just a few words. There's meaning here. So understanding something about a nail will help us to know that the peculiar language that Ezra used in our text 9:8 and that Isaiah used in 22, Isaiah 22, concerning this nail in the wall, that now receives many sidelight illustrations. Let's read 9:8 again. We're going to read it a lot of times. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. While we're still in bondage, God's grace is still there, and he lightens our load, lightens our understanding. Listen, for those folks that were returning from Babylonian captivity for the purpose that they came out for a little time, for these rebuilding duties that God assigned them and led Artaxerxes to give them a commission to do, hey, a pagan is used of God to allow God's people to build God's house. You reckon they had any bake sales to finance that construction project? How does God work? He works through his omnipotent power. And the king's hand is in a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he turneth it whithersoever he would. Do you suppose that the Lord had anything to do with instructing Artaxerxes, a pagan king, not only to allow them to go, but to finance the work? They took with them sufficient income to do that. Remember, Solomon built the original temple, but he built it out of material that God supplied at the hand of Solomon's father David. But it was not just Solomon and David's money that was, the people supplied it, the lost people as well as the rich. If God's people have a building project, there's a way to go about that. And there's some ways not to go about it. Those returning from this Babylonian captivity for these express purposes of rebuilding, they were the earth early escapees. And they had a preview or a little reviving, while the greater majority remained in captivity. These few, relatively speaking, got a preview of what it would be like to be free to go into the house of God and worship him. The eyes of these early escapees, God lightened or illuminated for a preview and for a reminder We must look at both sides of that issue. He allowed them to experience a preview of God's grace in the state, in the days that lay ahead, as they were rebuilding, reestablishing, everything being done the way God would have it. He was reminding them that the reason you got in trouble in the first place is because your fathers didn't do what I told them to do. That's a reminder. That's a rebuke. That's a beware lest such as happened to them befall you also. These of this early escapee pattern became ornaments and promise of greater glory when fuller deliverance was to be accomplished a little later, when the rest of the Babylonian captives were set free. They got a preview. They set everything in order. These also became useful for the duties that they performed during the restoration and the rebuilding process. So in this regard, then, the Levites who came as part of this early escapee band numbered in total 258. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 18, 19, and 20, you'll see that number 258, not listed, but you'll see three different numbers. Let me just read that. Ezra 8, 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, Sheerab, with his sons and his brethren, 18. Read the next verse and you'll find that another group provided 20. Verse 20 says 220. If you add those numbers together, those three groups of Levites were 258. That's how many nails were given from that functionary purpose to be the stabilizing forces. These Levites were nails or pins who provided duties of service, but they did that in the holy place, as verse 8 had said. As a nail, give us a nail in his holy place. As worship was preparing to be, and then later on was practiced as the work progressed. They set it in proper order from the very beginning. And so likewise the priests and the high priest and the musicians, all of these particular skills became anchoring or strengthening or stabilizing nails to support the 42,000 as their privilege to resume worship was re-given. God didn't just turn them loose and say, just do it any old way you want to. He gave them direction. And he gave them 258 that would be the guides, the stabilizing forces, the insurances that they didn't wander off chasing rabbits and doing all those kind of things. Staying on God's word. That's what God gave them for. But we're going to mention this. We'll say a lot more about it next week. Our time is gone. But listen, I told you that the nails could either be ornamental, useful, or for performance. Up to this point, we've only talked about nails that were ornamental or useful, mortals, men. But the nail of prominence or performance is Christ, the Messiah, whom the captives had looked for all their life, for all the years of their existence, not just their years of captivity. And so, folks, so Orthodox Jews still look for their Messiah today, all these years later. Still look for his coming to save them. So throughout the scriptures has the seed of the woman of the house of David been spoken of and longed for. So now the nail of performance is Christ and spoken of in Isaiah 22. I'm not going to go into that. I want you to read before next Sunday morning. In Isaiah chapter 22, read the whole chapter, but pay particular attention to verses 20 through 25. It starts off in verse 23, and the key of the house of David. Did we not verify in other messages, and I hope you remember, there has never been another suitable claimant to the throne of David than Jesus Christ? Both his mother and her espoused husband, Joseph, both sides of that human family were of the house of David. So that one that was born of a virgin is the nail. Now in Isaiah 22, you're going to find words that will tell you that there's a human being named Eliakim, E-L-I-A-K-I-M, that is named in that passage. But he's only a figure. In the general context, Eliakim is that nail. But in the greater context, you'll see that that's Christ. Not Eliakim as a pre-incarnate Christ, but he's a figure of him. He's a type. Some bad things happened to him. That's important. We'll pick it up right here next time, the Lord willing. I pray that you will diligently, and I hope not laboriously nor tiringly, do a lot of study and meditation and prayer about this matter. I want the Word of God to become as real to you as it can possibly be. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I want you to know what God's Word teaches.